trying to carry me along with that. And let's take our Bibles tonight and let's open to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Caleb, would you be able to go? Does anyone need a handout? We do have a handout available. Raise your hand if you'd like one, if you didn't get one. Okay, Caleb, would you mind getting a couple? And Caleb will come back in. He'll make sure to get you one of the handouts for tonight. This evening, we're going to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 12 down through verse 17. And I want to, as we go through here, this is a very, very important passage of Scripture, not just because it's the next one we come to, but because this serves as a transition between everything that Paul has been saying and a transition into the meat of this letter. This letter has been an interesting start for us, especially those of us who are not Corinthians, and we are not aware of all the back and forth communication that Paul has had with his church. But we've taken some time over the past couple of studies to look at this interaction that Paul had with them. And now he is going to give a little more background again, and he's going to share some insight about his travels and his love for the Corinthians. But then he's going to transition into the meat of this letter. And I'm excited to get to this section with you. I'm going to start in chapter 2, verse 12, and I'll read down through verse 17. Paul says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of Christ, everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." This is a lot crammed into this small section, but I'd like to start us by looking at these first two verses, verses 12 through 13. But to review where we came from, and in your handout there, I have a little bit of review, and we're not going to go through all these passages, but you can see as we started past the intro, past the greeting in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we came to chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And under the heading there in a review, we see that we first saw in this letter that perfect comfort is only found through faith in Jesus Christ. This world can promise rest, it can promise comfort, but the comfort the world gives is passing away. True comfort comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And then as Paul went on in chapter 1, he talked about how God's grace empowered his ministry, how his Christian ministry was empowered, was dependent upon the grace of God. And we spent a while looking at some characteristics of a grace-empowered ministry. And we saw that Christian honesty and Christian love are defining hallmarks of true grace-dependent Christian ministry. And then last week, we looked at chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and we talked about forgiveness and how Paul kind of takes almost a parenthesis in the middle of this background material to the Corinthians, and he says, you need to forgive. Forgive that brother who has repented of his sin, who did a terrible sin, and probably it could have been of spreading false rumors about Paul. We can't be exactly sure of the sin that was committed, but Paul urges them to forgive and to restore, to be reconciled together. And then he comes back in our section as we start tonight about the triumph. He talks about the triumph of Christ-centered ministry. We're going to talk about that word triumph because it comes up here, but it means more than just winning. There's a specific Roman parade that Paul, I believe, is referencing here, which was known as the triumphant parade. It was a very special parade that would happen when there was great victory accomplished by a Roman general or a Roman army. So we'll talk about that in a minute. But Paul is going to talk tonight. We're going to look at what he has to say about the triumph of Christ-centered ministry. Now, as we walk through this passage briefly, because I know I would be silly if I didn't think that pizza is on the mind of people, okay? So I know that that's in the back of our minds, but the pizza hasn't come yet. It's being delivered, so we're going to keep going until the pizza comes, okay? So you better hope the pizza delivery guy's on time. I actually gave an extra tip so he'd come here at 7. No, I'm just kidding. No, 7:30. No, I'm just kidding. No, I didn't say that. No, I didn't do that. No, but as we have this time, this is the big idea that I would like to encourage us with, and it's on your notes there. It's in that little yellow box. Christian ministry that is centered on Jesus Christ will always be triumphant before God. When God looks at your life, and remember when we say Christian ministry, we're not just talking about Pastor Sam or a missionary or someone who's in full-time service. We're all, as Christians, in full-time service. We are all in full-time ministry. And if your ministry as a Christian is centered on Christ, He is your focus. His word is what guides you. Your life is centered on Christ. Then in the eyes of God, you will have a triumphant ministry. Now, it might not look triumphant in the eyes of the world. It might not look triumphant if you're comparing yourselves to other Christians. But if you are letting God be the one who guides your ministry, you will have a triumphant ministry if you stay Christ-centered. How many have heard that phrase, Christ-centered? We hear it a lot. What does it mean? How would you define? I want to ask you guys, and again, there's no necessarily wrong answer here, but if someone were to say, I want to have a life that is Christ-centered, what does that mean to you? Or what, how would you describe that? What does it mean to have a Christ-centered life? Yes?
Your life is focused on Christ.
Okay, so he's your focus, right? He's the one you're looking for. That's a great, great definition. Any others? That's perfect. Any others that will go with that? Christ-centered ministry. He comes first. Christ first. So that means who doesn't come first then? If Christ is first, who comes after Christ in my life? Well, me, right? And even my desires, my dreams, we surrender those to God. And we say, Lord, I want what you want for my life. And these are my burdens. These are my desires, but I surrender them to you, Lord. I want to live a life that's following after you. Some might say, well, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Christ, that means that you are going to be Christ-centered in your life. And I think that definition, to have Christ as your focus, that's it. I put it under here, under this yellow box, to be Christ-centered, in a nutshell, means to make the word of Jesus Christ the central focus of your life as you follow him and obey his commands. So if you are following after Christ, you're reading his word, you're obeying what he calls you to do, that is what it means to have a Christ-centered life. He's at the center of your life. He's leading you. He's guiding you. You're focused on Christ. And a Christ-centered ministry will always be triumphant before God. Paul eventually will be killed as a martyr for Christ. Some might look at that and say, what a failure. What a failure. He didn't save the world. Oh, but Paul was no failure. He did exactly what God called him to do. He was Christ-centered. There was a time in Paul's life when he was all about making a name for himself as a Jewish Pharisee and a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But he came to realize, you know what, my life is not centered around the true Messiah, around Jesus. And Christ opened his eyes and helped him to have a Christ-centered ministry. So that's our focus tonight, the triumph of a Christ-centered ministry. Think of the ministry that God has given you. If you're a parent, God has given you a family to minister to. He's also given you neighbors. Maybe you have a job as a coworker. Maybe you work in a school. Wherever God has you, whatever block of the street you're planted on, whatever interaction you have with people during the week, God has given you a ministry that needs to be Christ-centered. And we want to have a triumphant ministry for the glory of God. So let's look at what Paul says here. First of all, we're going to see three sections. We're going to break this verses 12 through 17. We're going to divide it into three sections. And there's some question about whether verses 12 and 13 should go before or whether they should come after. Well, we're going to take it coming after. But Paul picks up basically where he ended in chapter 2, verse 4. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 4. Remember, he wrote that very severe letter. He wrote that letter to the Corinthians because they were not repenting of their sin. They were not being Christ-centered. They were giving in to false teaching. They were allowing all kinds of sin to be taking place in their church. And he had to write them a very severe letter. But notice verse 4, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if you truly love someone and they are going the wrong way, you're going to reach out to them in love. You're going to say, don't go that way. And Paul, in this letter, which we don't have a copy of, but it was a severe letter, a very painful letter. And he wrote some very, very hard things that he was wondering at the time, are the Corinthians going to listen? Are they going to follow what God wants them to do? Remember, in this that day, they didn't have all the cell phones and all the technology we have. So you send off a letter. You don't send it by mail. He sends it, we find. He's going to send it with one of his ministry team members named Titus. How many of you have heard of Titus? There's even a letter written to him, the book of Titus, one of the pastoral epistles. You know, Titus is a man where if you were to study where he pops up in Scripture, he had a very, behind the scenes, but a very important ministry in helping Paul have communication with the Corinthian church. He was the one bearing these letters back and forth. He was the one having to deliver the severe letter and seeing the response, and also having to deliver probably other letters before that and seeing the very sinful response and having to go back and tell Paul what happened. And so in this situation, Paul picks up, think of what he just said, chapter 2, verse 4. He talks about forgiveness, kind of a parenthesis, but then he comes to verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door of ministry was open to me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest. Why? Because I did not find my brother Titus there. Now we're going to stop here for a minute. I've got some slides that we're going to look at, and I hope they kind of show up a little bit here. I didn't print out a map here, but if you're just reading this with no context, you think, well, why was he so restless because Titus wasn't there? Was Titus sick? Was Titus, you know, involved in something he was worried about? What's going on? Well, we come to find out as we read this, it wasn't so much Titus, but it was the message that Titus had to share. Paul was burdened, even as he's ministering the gospel, he's burdened about this letter. Have any of you sent maybe an email to someone? Or you call them on the phone and you leave a voicemail. Okay, we're bringing this up to speed here, okay? Or maybe you do write a letter and you're trying to reconcile. You're trying to build a bridge between a friendship that's been fractured. And you send this letter off, but you don't hear a reply back. Hopefully in your heart there's this burden. Oh, I wonder if they read it. I hope they got it. I hope they're wanting to be reconciled. Paul, remember, as he wrote this letter, was in anguish, tearfully crying out as he's writing, knowing, I know these words are going to hurt them, but they have to hear them. There's this anguish in his heart. He doesn't like confrontation. I hope you don't either. I don't like confrontation. But there's times as Christians that we have to hold one another accountable for the glory of God, to be Christ-centered. So he sent Titus off. So here's where, let's get the picture here of what's going on. Now this is, I've got a little clicker here. This is Paul's second missionary journey, a map of that. And so this is when he first met the Corinthians. So we're going to be very, I'm looking at the time here. But Paul began the second, this is before he ever meets the Corinthians. So he starts here in Antioch. Okay, this is where the second missionary journey started. It's where all the missionary journeys started. He starts here in Antioch, a little starting point up here. And they work their way, and their goal was to get to this very important city of Troas. Do you see Troas right here? Okay. And I tried to underline it, but that color didn't come up. There's supposed to be a line under there. But they start here, and they work, and you see they hit all these different towns. They hit Derbe, Iconium. They meet Antioch. They see all these different towns, and they eventually come to Troas. But if you remember in Acts 16, Paul's goal, their prayer for the second ministry trip, missionary trip, was not to go this way. Remember, they wanted to go into Bithynia. They wanted to go into Asia. That was their plan, and they had raised funds, and they're excited, and they come to Troas, and it says that God, through his Spirit, said, you are not going to go into Bithynia. Now, we don't know what the closed doors were. It could be that all of a sudden the ships weren't going there, but whatever it was, the Holy Spirit said, door is closed. I want you to wait here in Troas. Now, how many of you have ever had closed doors in your life? But you know before you get there, I'm confident this is what God wants me to do. I know he's raised the funds for this ministry trip. Maybe God seems everything's going, and all of a sudden, whoop, God says, not now. Or maybe he says, not ever. What do you do? Well, Paul, this city of Troas, Paul is praying, looking for wisdom. His whole ministry team's here. They're ready to go into Asia. They're excited to go over here and share the gospel. And all of a sudden, he has a vision at night of a man in Macedonia, over in this region, and he's saying, come, help us, in this vision that he sees. This is what's known as the Macedonian call. Maybe you've heard of that in Acts 16. And so Paul and his ministry team, they know it's of the Lord. The Spirit confirms it's from him. And so instead of going where they wanted to go east, they go west. And look at these towns along the way. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea before that. And they work their way to Athens, and then they come to Corinth. And in Acts 18, we see that the Corinthian church is planted. This is where Paul first meets these Corinthians. And they come to Christ, and it was a hard ministry. There's, in Acts 18, it talks about Paul fearing for his life, thinking about moving on, and Jesus appears to him and says, do not be afraid, Paul. I have many people in this city that will be saved. Remember how we just read? Those who are being saved and those who are perishing. God said, there are going to be many that come to Christ in the city. Don't give up, Paul. Keep pressing on. And Paul did that for 18 months. He was there to minister, and a church began. Well, Paul needed to head back to Jerusalem to end the second missionary journey. And he said to the Corinthians, and again, I don't want to go back too far in history, but he told them, I'm going back, but I'm going to try to come back. I want to come back to visit you another time. Remember all the plans that he had. So he goes back to Palestine. Okay, now we get to the third missionary journey. Some time passes. They get enough supplies. Paul, it says, ministered to all the churches here in Palestine, gave updates, and eventually he works himself back up to Antioch, where they began their ministry. They're ready to go again. We want to go back and visit these churches that we were able to plant, see how they're doing. And so as Paul is making the trip, they go back. He stops in his hometown of Tarsus. Probably saw some family. Maybe got some supplies. Maybe got some home cooking. We don't know. But he goes to Tarsus. And they worked their way back all the way they went, and they come to Ephesus. Now, he had passed through Ephesus on the way back, the second trip. But he said, I can't stop. I've got to get to Jerusalem, but I'll come back. I'll come back. I will return, and I'll preach the gospel to you. Well, he comes to Ephesus, and he's having a thriving ministry in Ephesus. But while he's in Ephesus, he hears news that there's problems going on in Corinth. We've talked about these letters that go back and forth. Okay? And so we have a first letter. He writes to Corinth saying, hey guys, you need to straighten up. What's going on here? They write him a letter back asking a bunch of questions. So from Ephesus, he writes a letter, a second letter, which we call 1 Corinthians. And he says, look, you need to repent of your sin. You need to stop arguing and fighting and having division. Well, they don't like that. And he finds out that they're not repenting. And so he goes and visits them, if you remember. And they reject him. And he goes back, and we see that he writes this severe letter after he was rejected from them, and he sends Titus, and Titus, we don't know which way Titus journeyed. He probably went up this way. He probably didn't go straight across. He probably went all the way up here, and so while that severe letter was written, Paul has moved up to Troas once again, this very powerful city, a very important city in that day. This is what's going on. So when we come to verse 12, he says in verse 13, my spirit was not at rest in Troas. Why? Well, look, he had an open door of ministry. Everything that he could have prayed for was happening. People were open to the gospel. They were hearing the good news of Jesus. People were being saved in Troas. Good things were happening, but in the back of Paul's heart, he still was struggling because he didn't hear how was the severe letter received. Or is that door to Corinth totally shut off for good? This burden. And so because he couldn't wait in Troas, notice verse 13, so I took leave of them and I went into Macedonia. So Paul can't wait. Titus, we don't know why Titus didn't get back. We don't know if there was some holdup or he was stuck in travels. But Titus was supposed to come back to Troas. He can't wait. So Paul starts journeying into Macedonia to find Titus. That must have been quite interesting. No texts. How am I going to find this guy? He's supposed to be coming, but eventually he connects with Titus. Now, the reason I say this is, look at the end of verse 13. And notice how it says, I took leave of them and went on my way to Macedonia. Paul is going to pick this up again in chapter 7, verse 5. So let's turn there. You say, wait, why doesn't he finish it? Because Paul many times loves to all of a sudden have this amazing excursus and have meat of teaching, and then come back. He does this in Ephesians. He's done this in other books. If you think he wrote Hebrews, you would say he does it in Hebrews. But let's go to chapter 7, verse 5, because he's going to pick up talking about Titus again. But the meat of this letter starts in chapter 2, verse 14, and goes to chapter 7, verse 4. But let's come to chapter 7, verse 5. Remember he was talking about Macedonia? Well, he picks up again. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. Remember, he was just talking about that? But now, physically, we didn't have rest. But we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. So let's stop there. What happens? Paul starts coming into Macedonia, and he's going to list in chapter 8 and others all kinds of afflictions that happened to him in his journeys. But from Troas up to Macedonia, we don't know exactly where he connected in here with Titus. But along the way, there were troubles. There were struggles. There were all kinds of affliction. But he kept pressing on, and there was still sorrow. What's happening to the Corinthians, my brothers and sisters in Christ in Corinth? And then they meet. Titus comes. And it says, we were comforted to see Titus. But we weren't just comforted because we saw him. We were comforted because he was comforted with his trip to you. He was encouraged. He came back with a glowing report that you have changed. There has been heart change in the majority of these Corinthians. Not all, but the majority. Notice verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter. Remember that letter? Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. Verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us, no spiritual loss. So what does Paul do after that? He writes another letter, 2 Corinthians. He gives to Titus, and he says, go back right away. Go back right away and tell them I've received the good news, and I am burdened for them, and this is what I want them to know about Christian ministry. This is what I want them to know about the comfort that is theirs in Christ. Go back. And so Titus, it seems that he just turns Titus right around, or they get some more people together with Titus, but they send back. For sake of time, we won't turn there, but when we get to chapter 8, he's going to give more details about who's coming with Titus. And Titus also has some other plans to give them an opportunity to give towards a need in the Jerusalem church. So Titus is going to come back with 2 Corinthians, and this is why Paul's writing this letter to them, because they've repented. Many of them have repented of their sin, and they long to see Paul as a friend. They don't no longer want to reject his teaching. So, you say, Pastor Sam, why is that important? Well, let's come back to chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you didn't understand all that background, when we get to verse 14, you might wonder, why in the world is Paul rejoicing? Because up till now, it's been difficulty and sorrow, and I'm honest, but you don't believe me, and all these problems in the Corinthian church. But then we get to verse 14, he says, but thanks be to God. But thanks be to God who gives us triumph in him, in Christ. Paul was rejoicing, not just in what the Corinthians, how they had changed, but he was rejoicing in the triumph of Christ-centered ministry. Any questions before we jump into verse 14? Any questions about the background there or anything? I think it's helpful, though, to understand why he was so concerned to meet Titus. Any questions at all? Okay, let's jump into verses 14 through 17, and we'll work through this. But thanks be to God, verse 14, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. I should have stuck to my notes a little bit, but we just read verses 12 and 13, where Paul details the extent of his burden to know how the Corinthian church had responded to his letter. So he now transitions into talking about what one commentator has called New Covenant ministry, or we could say gospel ministry. From chapter 2, verse 14, all the way to chapter 7, verse 4, Paul is going to give one of the most beautiful pictures of the reality of Christian ministry. What it means to be comforted in Christ as we make him the center of our life. And so he's starting here to talk about why we can be thankful to God. So in verses 14 through 16, the first part of verse 16, we see, secondly, Paul gives thanks to God for the beauty, and I put a word before there, doxological beauty of Christian ministry. We've used this term before. Does anyone remember? What does it mean when we say doxological? It's a long word, one we don't use often. But anyone remember what that means, doxological? If you do, I might let you go first in line for pizza. No, just kidding. That's a bribe. I shouldn't say that's a bribe. Doxological. It comes from a Greek word, doxa, which means glory. When we say we want to live a life that is doxological, it means a life that's for the glory of God. Here, Paul gives thanks to God for the beauty of Christian ministry because it's all for the glory of God. It is a beauty that there's a lot of things that what Paul's going to describe, there were not a lot of beautiful things that Paul experienced physically. Shipwreck, beatings, stoning, that's not beautiful. But Paul says it is beautiful when it's done for the glory of God. Because through that, we see the glory of God as we live for Christ, pass through us to others. Now let's look here at these words. He says, thanks be to God, which again would be kind of, seems kind of weird because I'm in the middle of all this sadness, but now we know he's thankful. But why? Because God in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. This word triumph, I believe that Paul is connecting the triumph here to the Roman triumphant procession. There's some views, but the majority of commentators would take this position. Now, I have a picture here of a Roman, this is one artist's conception, of a Roman triumph parade. Whenever a Roman general would go off, he was commissioned to go and have this conquer this country or conquer this people. If he succeeded and had a wonderful, overwhelming victory, the Senate would have to approve of him to have a triumph parade. Now, there's been a lot of writing on this. The only other time we see this word mentioned is in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul says that Christ triumphed over the forces of Satan and led them in parade in defeat. Because what would happen is when this Roman conquering general would come, all the city, for the most part, as many people as could come, would come out. And maybe you can't see it here well in this picture, but you see on a white horse here at the front, here at the white horse, is the conquering general. And he would even be robed, give special robes to wear. And as he came, here you see the triumphal arch that he would walk through. Here's the Colosseum. And as they would walk through, behind him would come his army. And they would be shouting, triumph, triumph, triumph. This was a triumphant. He was given even honors in that Roman area. Many times he would be given lands. He would be given great wealth, great notoriety. The emperor himself would honor him. But along with these soldiers would come all the spoil that they got from battle. And along the way, somewhere in here would be the captives. And they would be bound in chains. The people who dared to defy the Roman Empire, who didn't surrender and thought they could beat the Roman armies, they would be paraded in chains and they would be led to their execution. So while it was a time of rejoicing and triumph for those who were the victors, it was a time of great sorrow and defeat for those who were about to perish, those who were about to die. Here's another picture. This is just an artist, again, rendering. Oh, it's kind of dark here, but here you see a Roman general, and he's receiving the sword from a conquered victim or a conquered enemy. And you can't see it as clear, but there's a whole pile of swords and things here. And they've been defeated. And what they would often do is they would take the leaders of those people or some of the powerful people of that country that they defeated, and they would bring them, and here's another one, and you see these prisoners here begging for their lives. But it was rare that they would survive, unless they were extremely famous and maybe the emperor would show his clemency, but most of the time that didn't happen. So while it was a time of rejoicing for the Romans, it was a time of great sorrow or a time of punishment for those in execution. Why does Paul mention this? Well, let's look at what he says here. Oh, along the way, I'm going to go back a couple pictures. You can't see it as clear in here, but I don't know if you can see it here, but you see these things falling down. It's flower petals. You can't see it well in here, but along the way, from all the structures, people would throw down rose petals and flower petals, and there would be this sweet aroma of beautiful scent going through the air, and it would fall over this general as he walked through. It says that the emperor also, they would burn incense, and they would burn all these things to make a beautiful smell. And as the emperor would smell this up on his throne, it would be a smell of victory. And this man who was being heralded through is the one who made that victory possible. Notice here, in according to Paul, verse 14, who is the one leading this triumphal procession? Is it Paul? It's Christ. He says, but thanks be to God, Christ who leads this triumphal procession, Christ is the one getting the glory, Christ is the one getting the honor, and he's leading us. We are here as his faithful followers. We are the ones who get to be victors with Christ, and through us, Christ is spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Just like that Roman general would come and he would lead, you better believe the people knew about the power of Rome that he led through. Christ is leading the knowledge of Christ through his army, through his Christian. He is spreading the knowledge of Christ everywhere. But look at verse 15. We need to go on. For we, Paul says, we are the aroma of Christ to God. The picture here is of God the Father. If we could think of him as the emperor in this parade, God the Father is the one who is smelling the victory of his son conquering over the forces of Satan. And as people are being saved from their sin, Paul says, we are like those rose petals. We are like the ones who are allowing this aroma of Christ to be smelled in the nostrils of God for his glory. As people, notice, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So what Paul is saying here is, as the Roman soldiers and the whole Roman populace was smelling this rich aroma, they were rejoicing in the victory, there were also those who smelled that same aroma, but they were not smelling victory, they were smelling defeat, those prisoners. And while they smelled the same aroma, the same smell, it was not a beautiful smell to them, it was a smell of execution and death. What is Paul saying here? I believe what Paul is saying here in verse 15 is this. We, as Christians, when we have a life that is centered on Christ, a ministry that is centered on Christ, and we are telling people about the good news of Jesus, when we take our Bibles and we take God's Word and we show people the gospel news of Jesus Christ, two things are going to happen. One, it's going to be a sweet aroma of those who are called by God to salvation, and they will believe. To others, sadly, it will be an aroma they smell, but they do not like, and it will be aroma of death. They will refuse to believe. Notice in verse 15, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Verse 16, to one group, it is a fragrance from death to death. Have you ever smelled something that just was dead? I was out deer hunting several years ago, and in this area, they had an area where they dumped deer carcasses that were hit by cars along the road or that died of disease, and they just had this big pit. And I didn't realize it was there, and I'm walking through, and it was a warmer fall day, and all of a sudden, it's just, oh, what is that smell? It smells like death. And it wouldn't go away, and the way the breeze was going, it was a hot day, and you look over there, and there were all these dead deer, and it was just a nasty smell. I didn't stay there very long. I was like, I'm not coming back that way. In fact, this probably isn't a good place to hunt deer right here. A smell of death. You ever shared the gospel with someone and they just seem disgusted that you would even dare to tell them that Jesus loves them? It breaks your heart. It breaks your heart. But that's the reality. As we share the beautiful aroma of Christ, some people, it smells like death to them. I don't want that. And those people are perishing. And unless they repent and believe in Christ, they will perish. But what does Paul say to another, verse 16, when we share Christ? It's a fragrance like, oh, I want that. I want to know Jesus as my Savior. And they believe. And Paul, as he thinks about this ministry of telling people about Jesus, how we share the gospel with one person and they believe, and we share the same gospel with another person and they don't believe, he says, who is sufficient for these things? This is too great a reality for me to even fully comprehend how you can say the same gospel message to one person and they believe, and you can say it to another person the same way, with the same heart, the same love, and they don't believe. He says, I'm not sufficient to fully understand all the weight of this, but look down in chapter 3, verse 5. We're going to get there later in our study. But he says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. He says, God is our sufficiency. He's the one who strengthens us for this ministry. And he says, thanks be to God, verse 14, who always leads us in triumph. So even as Paul was going through this very sorrowful months and months with the Corinthians, sorrowful time of reaching out and the agony of reconciliation, he says, God has been leading us in triumphal procession all the way. We have been showing people Christ, and you, Corinthians, are part of that sweet aroma. But let's go down to verse 17. In verse 17, as we prepare to close here, he has another very important statement. He says, for we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word. Do you know what a peddler is? And this, it's not a good thing. A peddler in that day was someone who cheated people, who presented something as genuine, and you'd pay all this money for this, and then you come to find out it's counterfeit. Or you come to find out it's not the real deal. And you gave them all this money, and by the time you figure it out, they're long gone. Thank you for your money, and you didn't get the real deal. They would peddle for profit. In here, Paul is talking about those who teach falsehood for profit. This was happening in Corinth. Notice he says, we are not like so many. The Corinthians had fallen trapped to some of these false teachers. They had fallen trapped to those who sounded extra spiritual and yet gave them half-truths, took their money, and left them in confusion. Paul says, that's not what we are. He says, me and my ministry team, and notice he says, for we are not. I think he's speaking here of those who are truly Christ-centered. We are not peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity. He says, we are sincere. We are commissioned by God, he says. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. What's he saying here? We remember back in chapter 1, look back at chapter 1 and look at verse 12. He said this word sincerity before. He's saying, when he's pleading with them, he's sharing his heart to the Corinthians. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. He says, and then he gets here, the end of chapter 2, and says, look, we have been peddling the word of God. The reason that we are a sweet aroma in the nostrils of God, a sweet aroma of Christ, and the reason we have triumph is because we have a Christ-centered ministry. We have a ministry that is centered on the words of Christ, and we're honest, we're sincere, we're not peddling the word, we're not fake. The last section here, we see that Paul highlights the important balance that Christian ministry has, and here's the balance we have to have in our ministry as Christians. We need to be depending fully on God, and we need to have personal integrity. We need to be fully dependent upon God to give us the strength. Our sufficiency is in Him. But he doesn't do all the work. He calls us to live honest, sincere, humble, meek, faithful lives. Like we sang, I want to be faithful. I want to be true. Paul says it's not enough to say we depend upon God and then not live like it. So we see here that Paul highlights the important balance we need to have as we close this evening. We need to be Christians of sincerity. Those who have been commissioned by God. And in the sight of God, notice he says, we speak in Christ. We are in Christ and we speak in Christ. We don't say anything in our way that we live our life, the words that we teach. We don't say anything that is not true to who Jesus Christ is. And he says, this is why we have a triumphant ministry, because we are Christ-centered. We've got a couple minutes. I want to, if you have your notes, let's turn them over and let's look at some questions and observation. And I am keeping my eye back there. Okay, the pizza guy hasn't come here yet, so. Questions and observations. First of all, are there any questions that you guys have? We kind of moved through this kind of quick. We could spend a lot more time on Paul's treks and everything, but we want to get to the meat of this, and the meat is triumphant in Christ. Any questions or any observations that you guys have or any comments? If not, that's okay. All right. Here's a question I have for you. Here's an observation and a question. First, Paul had a love. He had a significant love for the Corinthian believers that would not go away. Why? Oh, Ben had one. Okay, sorry. Didn't mean to ignore Ben. No, I think it could. I definitely think it could. Yes. Yeah, so there is a fragrance here. That's a good point you made. There is a point here that there are those who reject it, but in God's eyes, it's still a sweet fragrance. Now, God says he takes no delight in the death of the wicked, and yet God delights in his justice. And so this fragrance that goes before God, it's fragrant. It's fragrant, even when those who are perishing, who've had an opportunity, who have not repented of their sin, when they are punished, God will still be revered as holy and righteous. So no, that's a good point. So no, God here, this isn't God saying one is wrong or the other. It's perfect justice. Those who refuse to believe in Christ do perish, and those who believe in Jesus are saved. So yes, so for one, to God, this is a sweet aroma. But I think what Paul is saying here as well, it's a fragrance. Those who hear the gospel and are perishing, refuse, it is not a sweet fragrance. It smells like death to them. And to those who all do believe, it is a fragrance of life. But in God's eyes, it's all a sweet fragrance because he's the one leading us in triumph. Good question. That's really good. There's so much we could unpack in here. This is a good section. Anything else? Any other questions? Okay. Why did Paul never stop? Why didn't he stop loving these Corinthians? I mean, they had told him they didn't love him. They had showed him they didn't love him, at least at that time, and then they repented. But why did Paul never stop loving them? Why do you think? Linda?
I think he never got, and Paul was so grounded in the love of God, the love of the gospel, it just becomes automatic that you share that love for others and make them know it, feel it, live it as passionately as he did.
Yes, that's it. What Linda was saying is his love was grounded in Christ. And because he loved Christ above all, he loved these Christ bearers who had professed to be Christians. And that's a good reminder for us as well. I mean, look at Paul. He's in Troas and he's troubled. Why is he troubled? Because he loves them. What kept him loving them? It was his love for Christ. And later he'll say, for the love of Christ controls us. Or the love of Christ constrains us. So there is a love. That's a good reminder for us. What's going to keep you loving one another in Christ, especially when we offend one another? Because it will happen. It's the love of Christ. Okay, another observation. Paul was not a lone ranger. Have you heard that sometimes about missionaries or apostles or whatever? They were not lone rangers, which means he wasn't out on his own. Sarah, would you be able to go back? The pizza just got here. I know, I just lost everybody with that, okay? But it's going to take a minute to get it in. Paul was not a lone ranger missionary. How do we see him working with his ministry team in this account? How is he working with his ministry team? Not just doing all the work by himself. Who do we see mentioned? Remember the guy who was delivering the letter? Titus. Okay. Sorry, you can just shout it out. It's okay. Titus. We see that Paul could have said, okay, it's all on me. I'm going to go. He sends Titus. He delegates. He has a ministry team. So often we read about Paul, but Paul's, it's not about me. And you need Titus and Timothy and Silas and Luke and all these different people, as well as other ladies and men there, and Lydia and all these others. He had a ministry team, and he was letting them serve, letting them use. That's a good reminder for pastors, for elders, for deacons, for the church. We're all in this together. It's not a Lone Ranger type ministry. And that's exactly how Christ would want it to be. Paul was very concerned about his personal and public testimony as he served the Lord. What does this mean for Christians today? Why do you think it's important that we have a godly testimony of integrity as Christians? What do you think? Does it matter? We bear his name. And what does Paul say we're called to be? A sweet aroma. If we profess, I'm a following Christ, I'm a Christian, and we live like the world, what does that say about Christ? It says that he's not very important to us. And it says to the world, doesn't really have to be that important to you too. Go live how you want. No. Paul says here, we are not peddlers of God's word. We don't say one thing and do the opposite. We don't tell people Jesus wants to save you from your sin and then we live like the devil. No, he says, as men of sincerity. We are sincere. We're transparent. What you see is what you get. Remember before he said, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Be honest. Have integrity. It matters. May we not be peddlers of God's word. And there are many peddlers of God's word today, sadly, who look good in a suit and tie, who seem to say all what the world wants to hear, but they are not being truthful to God's word. No, we don't want to be that way. Last observation I would say before some quick application. When Christians are faithful to follow Jesus and obey his commands, God will enable their ministry to triumph for his glory. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, you are the light of the world? Well, here, think of it this way also. You are the aroma of Christ. What kind of aroma are we giving to the world of Christ today? Now, we don't save them. God saves them. Christ saves them. But we are to be a sweet aroma in the way that we live. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll make some application after this. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul's writing here to the people in Ephesus. Ephesians 5 verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Here the picture is not of petals falling from the ground, but a burnt offering, that smell going up to God. Christ sacrificed his love for us, or his life for us, because he loved us. And Paul here is saying, walk in love. God calls us to faithfully follow in Christ's example. Let's do that together for the glory of God. Will we always do it perfectly? No. We're going to sin. We're going to struggle. But at those times, that's where we get our hearts focused back on Christ. And we focus again on being that aroma of Christ to those who are being saved and to those who are perishing in our community. So as we close, three words of application. And then we'll close and have a word of prayer. And we'll go have a time of fellowship together. Could I encourage us to ask God to help you have a godly burden for the spiritual growth of your fellow Christians. Do you ever think about that? Are you so burdened for the brothers and sisters here at Open Door Bible Church, so burdened that you can't help but pray for them every day? And praying is a wonderful tool, but then also hearing, how are you doing? I want to be together. I want to gather. I want to know how you're doing. And if you hear of a brother or sister struggling, you're not at rest in your heart until you can hear that they're growing in Christ. That's the kind of love God wants us to have. Now, that takes time. Does that sound wearying? You better believe it. Paul's going to talk about how he has the care of the churches, this great, weary burden, but it's a good burden that he delights to carry because he loves these brothers and sisters in Christ. Ask God to help us have a godly burden, not a gossiping burden, not a lying burden, but a godly burden for one another, for the spiritual growth of your fellow Christians. Of course, we need a burden for our own lives, but also for one another. Then second, ask God to help you see Christian ministry as a beautiful work that God accomplishes for his glory. As Paul sits back and just briefly looks at the ministry God has given every Christian, he says, thanks be to God who causes us to triumph in Christ. It's a beautiful work that God does in Christian ministry. Ask God to help you see Christian ministry as a beautiful work. Does it always mean that it's pleasant? No. Does it always mean that it's easy? No, it rarely is easy. But it's a beautiful work when we're serving the Lord together. And then lastly, ask God to help you have a biblical balance, that beautiful balance of depending upon God in faith and then living out his truth with Christ-centered integrity, living by faith. We cannot save anyone by ourselves. We don't pretend to. We depend upon God to use his word through us to save people from their sin. But as we go, we also ask God to help us live lives of integrity, not peddlers of God's word, but speaking Christ. So, as we begin this week, I know we're going to have some pizza and ice cream, but as we begin this week of ministry, may God help us to be that sweet aroma of Christ for his glory as we show others Christ. Let's close in prayer, and I'll pray for our time together and our meal as well. And then please stay if you're able to. We should have plenty of food for everybody.